If you will, I'm going to have us start in the book of Hosea. It's interesting that Mr. Holliday, or Dr. Holliday, spent some time through the minor prophets. I found myself in writing this message drawn back to this section of scripture here. We know what, in general, the book of Hosea is about, even as a minor prophet, a shorter prophet, specifically that specifically deals with, in this case, Israel's captivity, the rebellion that they experienced to God. And Hosea, as a responsible prophet, was to go to them and to clarify their wrongs. And if you just get a quick sense of breakdown here, two things are going to probably quickly contextualize you in terms of a sense of why I'm here. One is, the book is broken down into two parts. You may remember here, the first three chapters are kind of one storyline. It's actually three poems, many commentators will tell you. And then the back several chapters through the back end of the book is a separate, very detailed explanation of a prophecy given to Israel. On the front end, we get a story that's difficult to swallow, only from the vantage point of Hosea as a prophet is required to go and marry an adulteress, a prostitute. And there, if you look at chapters 1 through 3, we're going to read from the middle chapter, and I'm going here because there is, to me, a framing mechanism that works well for sake of this message. If you're in Hosea 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Hosea 2, verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," this being Jesus Christ and the God of the Old Testament and ancient Israel. "I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt." So we get a contextualized sense of timeline here. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you shall call me my husband and no longer call me my master." And I only want us to use that language in those few verses to get a nice framework for where we're going to go from here, because one of the things that's helpful at least to understand is God's love for his people. That, by background, gives us some realization, even as we've gone through these days and become more familiar with maybe ancient Israel, the children of Israel. It's a recognition and a reminder that what we're reading here is a reflection in part of a promise that God made to a faithful individual in Abraham. And that father of the faithful, as we went forward, God loved dearly. And so as we make our way, and we have in recent messages, through the prophecies regarding Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the testimony of God's love for his people, which is what we generally cover around the spring feast, we're reminded of God's care for them. After caring for Israel through the time of Joseph, God doesn't turn a deaf ear then once Israel begins to cry out. Once they increase in numbers and the leader of Egypt at the time, the Pharaoh, becomes heavy-handed, they cry for help to God. We remember that part. We were just reading from, in Dr. Holliday's message, Exodus 12. I'm going to ask that you go back there because we're going to hit a couple of points here, but I'm going to go to the back end of Exodus 12 and with a bigger picture of God's love for his people, that husband courting his wife framework. We're in Exodus 12, and if you will, if you read with me verses 50 through 51. "Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And what we're reminded here by Exodus and deliverance is that God intervened. "So it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies in large groups." That's what we pick up here. And if we move forward to 14, I'm in chapter 14, we can begin reading after keeping the feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God intervenes for them. And I'm going to start reading in verse 4, Exodus 14, verse 4. We won't go long here. "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told that the king of Egypt, that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So there's an awakening of the Egyptians, in part by God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Why did we let our labor go, our free labor go? Why would we do that? That was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of the Pharaoh and his servants had turned to stone. Verse 6, forgive me, I backtracked a second. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots, and we get into numbers here, and dropped to verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children, my New King James Version notes the following, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. The King James Version, I read to you, New King James. The King James Version offers these words at the tail end of verse 8, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. And we've heard and said that statement multiple times. And I would love to stop here on the storyline, as you probably would also, and kind of insert a Disney ending here and say, and Israel lived happily ever after. And the sad part is, we can't do that. Because what we find is instead a people who, as we move from this point forward, and there were seeds, traces of this beforehand. What we find are people who tend to say one thing and do another. This point, at least in Israel's storyline, highlights that while Israel certainly wanted God's help at times of difficulty, when God delivered them, you can fill in the blank, they all of a sudden didn't need God after the deliverance. So God would intervene, and they would say, wonderful, thank you, we don't need you now. And yet, despite receiving, I would offer, masterclass instruction, even every time God intervened, or even through the period of time when Moses and Aaron had gone to Egypt in order to provide instruction, that what seemingly was simplistic instruction about things like putting blood on the doorpost was life-altering. And what we find is instead a people that just don't seem to get it. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. This is what we just noted. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Is that where this goes? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is your purpose to run us out to die elsewhere? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Hold on here a second. They're kind of backtracking on us a little here. Here they wanted to be freed, which we visited again with Mr. Schallenberger and in our other messages, and yet they do a revisionist history saying, no, that's not what we wanted. We wanted to stay there. We didn't want to come out. The bottom end of verse 12 reads this way, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Our lives were not that bad. You know, despite being led by God, taught by him, knowing that he was committed to them, not just committed to pulling them out of Egypt, but to taking them to a promised land, even as they go through all of that, they, here's a word we don't use too often, they murmur. They grumble. They come up with ways in a contentious manner of being unhappy with what's going on. And what we find as we go forward is this horrendous Israelitish character tendency then begins to surface time after time after time. And yes, while it's important to consider, even as we conclude the spring feast, Passover, and unleavened bread, and we look ahead, it is valuable that we pause long enough as we leave these days to at least ask ourselves if we've missed a lesson that's come through loud and clear as to how Israel didn't follow God, didn't commit themselves in word and deed, but rather found reasons to grumble. While we spent the week certainly attentive to the pervasiveness of sin, and certainly the effort that it takes to avoid, this exercise in obedience sometimes can be lost if we miss what Israel perpetuated as a dangerous mindset. And so what I'm going to ask in this message is that we stop long enough in this message to visit this topic of murmuring. This hallmark of the Israelitish people after leaving Egypt and heading for the promised land. This isn't necessarily a topic I think we address too often, so I think it's helpful along these lines. And I think to do so, we should just establish some kind of framework to move forward through this message and understand what actually happened. First of all, we need to understand, I would ask, what is murmuring? And we can get some definitions there. We might ask ourselves just briefly then, when did Israel murmur? And if it helps, there were 14 different times recorded in Scripture, 14 different recorded occasions that they murmured. Why is then murmuring so dangerous? We won't go through all 14. Why is murmuring so dangerous? And lastly, how then do we avoid this tendency to murmur even as we end these days of unleavened bread? I've then entitled this message, Leave the Toxic Behaviors in Egypt. Leave the Toxic Behaviors in Egypt. Okay, with that said, let's head for question one. Let's define some terms. What is murmuring? This is a word, again, we don't use too often. Let's just use some common definitions, standard definitions. Merriam-Webster's dictionary offers the following about murmuring: a half-suppressed or muttered complaint. A half-suppressed or muttered complaint. They add, if you drop down, a soft or gentle utterance, the whispering of discontent. A soft or gentle utterance, the whispering of discontent. Then they offer right below that, as you're reading Webster's, they offer just the word grumbling. Now, I had to ask myself, what in the world is grumbling? I know what grumbling is, at least I think. So I had to go look at a couple of definitions, stuck with Merriam-Webster's, but also went over to Oxford Dictionary. And grumbling is to complain about something or someone in a bad-tempered way. To complain about something or someone in a bad-tempered way. When we go back to Merriam-Webster, it says simply for grumbling, it's intense complaining. And if it helps, the whole notion of grumbling is actually growling and rumbling. It's a mashup word, which I didn't know by etymology. In other words, this notion of people by background speaking ill will, but doing so in a low tone of complaining about something or someone. I would note here that murmuring and grumbling are oftentimes associated with whining. I don't know if you ever got that one growing up. One of the things that mom and dad would not allow is we don't whine. If dad or mom said, I needed to do X, and they're watching, and I said, or if it came out, well, I don't want to, we don't whine in this family. No one whines in this family. So whining tends to be associated with this notion of murmuring and grumbling. You know, if you look into, and again, I won't go farther than just share some details. When we look at Scripture, in terms of the Old Testament, The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia actually offers this about two Old Testament words in regard to murmuring and grumbling. Semi-articulate muttering of dissatisfied persons. If you go further, it will also offer a separate term, a malicious whispering to slander someone else. And if you go to the New Testament, and we won't spend time with the Pharisees and Sadducees, which oftentimes shows up murmuring, but the New Testament word for murmuring refers to indignant fault-finding and false accusations. So what we kind of get here from this kind of word cloud that I've then played with and shared with you is this is just unhappy people, discontent people, finding flaws no matter what the individual involved, whether it be Moses or God, has offered. So then where does murmuring show up in Scripture? Well, we're already in Exodus 14. This is an easy jog over to Exodus 15. Go with me and we'll just look at a few instances of murmuring, grumbling, discontent, I'm unhappy. Exodus 15, if you will, drop with me to verses 22 to 27. I think Mr. Schallenberger tackled some of this. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And granted, there's a miraculous intervention there, we know this, where they were pinched in, and we know Moses was instructed to do certain things, and yet we get them through the Red Sea, and the complaining continues. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, then they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Then Marah means bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, and the people murmured against Moses. There we go again, default mechanism. Not happy. And the people murmured against Moses, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when they cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute, and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians." So there's a hearkening back to what they just left. "For I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the water. So we get this instance again, we're out of Egypt, not happy. Don't have water. You brought us out here to die. If we go just forward to chapter 16, let's go. I have murmuring story number two. Exodus 16, verse 1, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin and dropped down." Verse 2, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against." They were all back, "What in the world's going on here? Who does Moses and Aaron think he is? What are these guys doing? I'm not sure they're credible enough to lead us. I'm not sure God's involved in any of that." Remember how enjoyable it was in Egypt. "And the children of Israel said to them," verse 3, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat." Remember, they were just brimming. "And when we ate bread to the full," just sit back and just, gotta loosen up that bell. Oh, that top button's gotta come. Oh, there we go. Feels good. It was so much food in Egypt. That's not what it was. If it was so good, they'd never talked about leaving. So they were lying to themselves here. "For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And he gives instructions in regard to the Sabbath here. going down about them collecting on 6 days. But what we get is, again, this pattern of murmuring, grumbling, complaining all the way through this. And sadly, it doesn't seem isolated. It doesn't seem like one or two, because he's not, by inspiration from God, Moses doesn't just name a few, it's the whole. Let's go to murmuring story number three. Let's go forward to Numbers, book of Numbers. We'll jump way ahead here, and here's where they're venturing toward the promised land, if not entering it. You remember by background, Mr. Schallenberger covered this so well. They come all the way up to the promised land, and there's these thoughts about going in. Numbers 11, I'll only take a quick stop at Numbers 11, verse 1. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. So they're complaining about, you name it. Bed's too hard. I'm reminded of what the old joke. I can't believe I'm telling a joke in a sermon. This is not me. The guy who was going to be a monk. If you remember, he goes to the monastery. Am I really telling a joke? Let's do the joke. He goes in and he has to spend 5 years in silence. Remember this joke? And after the first 5 years, they bring him in and they say, how's it going? And he says, bad food. And they say, okay, two words in five, go away for five and we'll see in five more and you'll get two more words. He goes away for five and then he comes back. And he said, how are things going? And he says, hard bet. And they go, okay, we'll do this another 5 years. And so then after 15, we'll have a good sense of whether we keep you or not. So he goes away for five more years, which takes us to 15. He comes back and they give him two more words. You remember the joke? And he says, I quit. And they say, it's about time. You've been complaining since you walked in this place. Sixth word in 15 years. But that's kind of what this reminds me of. Then the people cried out to Moses. I'm in verse 2. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So what he was angry about were the people complaining. So the perimeter was being burned. So they called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. He was angry. It was a reflection of his anger. Now, we can move forward to 13, and we remember here that they get all the way up to the promised land. We begin to maybe realize God has a tolerance level too. And if you remember here, we won't go at length, but in terms of the promised land, they then get themselves up to the promised land the first time. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land for which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader. And we remember all of this, and they go in, and then they come back, and they report unbelievable food, wondrous plenty, and they come back, and what do they go? I quit. That's what we get. I quit. Not going in. If you drop to verse 26, you get the frustration that is palpable by Moses and Aaron. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran. And they brought back word to them, all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And we went, and they used the phrasing, it's milk and honey. This thing is amazing. And even as we see here and drop down, verse 27, and then they told him and said, we went to the land you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. 27, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. They come up with reasons that in actuality may be accurate, but they tend to forget that God has led them to this point. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, Amalekites. This is the message that Mr. Thomas just gave. Dwell in the land of the south. And we see these people, and what they wind up with is, we're not able to go in. Now you remember here, Joshua and Caleb strive to intervene. You can almost get a sense of, let's just relax. It's not that big of a deal. We can go in. But their murmuring then winds up causing them by timeline to not be able to go in. So then there's a whole generation that winds up perishing because of this. It's important to pause long enough here to recognize then where we're at. This was a nation in Israel who had kept the Passover and unleavened bread. They'd been freed from Egypt. God had miraculously led them out. He'd led them through the Red Sea. He'd given them a way by day and by night to follow exactly where he wanted them to go. He provided them food on call. I mean, DoorDash had nothing over on them. It may not have been what you wanted, but they always had food and they always had water. And they essentially, at a given point, we talk about, we use the word climate in my classes. The climate of Israel was murmuring. The climate of Israel was grumbling. The climate was a complaining nation. And what we begin to realize from storyline is that despite the fact they could have had everything, they were now not going in. You know, if I think about this maybe in more common terms, this to me is equivalent to us being able to be given a well-designed community, whereby we go and all of those beautiful streets are laid out. There may be a community pool with tennis courts, and we all look at the houses, and for whatever reason, we become convinced, maybe there were larger people in some of the homes, that that's not our neighborhood. And so rather than take the community, rather than receive the promised land, God says, you're not worthy. I need you to wander for a while. Whether it's in the group yelling or saying quietly, maybe it's more appropriately, the homes are not the right color. Or I don't like the neighborhood because it doesn't have sidewalks. Or I'm not sure I can keep clean the outside of my house. One way or another, we come up with reasons why we should not be in that community. Whatever the reason was, Israel, minus Joshua and Caleb, refused to go in. And what we then find is, with a range of reasons whereby God knew they weren't qualified, we keep going back to this realization that the murmuring, the complaining, the grumbling was a cornerstone as to why. So we might ask ourselves just long enough here, if I go to question three, which is what I posed at the outset, is then why is murmuring so dangerous? What's the big deal with complaining? Why can't I just have a crabby attitude about things? Is that a big deal? You know, the interesting part about this, as someone who deals at length with companies, this fall, I think I will teach my 10th different capstone class where we're going to go into a company and analyze it. I share the following with you, as I do with my students. For-profit and not-for-profit companies where murmuring and grumbling are a cornerstone are failing. There is no question they're failing. There's no question they're not in a growth phase. There's no question they're not even in a hold steady phase. Any company that shows those qualities, we know is failing. And there has to be a reversal generally by training and policy if that company is going to right itself. I share all of that because the interesting part here is when we look at Israel, they were failing. Straight up just failing. And it was failing by their own choice. It was not external elements that were causing them to fall short. It was who they were that was limiting their ability to succeed. You know, the interesting part about even this, and sometimes we'll have these discussions in class, well, is this more a thinking thing or is this more an action thing? And a lot of the time when we venture that direction, this is really a chicken and egg argument. It doesn't really matter whether it originates in our thinking or it originates in our words. What you have is a cycle that perpetuates itself that is an environment of failure. And until that's addressed, it never goes anywhere. Now, interestingly, even as I deal with companies, whether they, again, be for-profit or not-for-profit, we don't go and say, your thinking is screwed up. Although my gut usually is, your thinking's screwed up here. But the only thing you can change is the manifestation of a behavior. So what we generally do is we retrain and then establish policies. And then the actions themselves serve as an input variable whereby their thinking changes over time. You know, I share all of that because that really is a moral argument we're making. Most companies don't want to deal with morality. They don't want you to come in and say what they're doing is wrong. Because if you do, they immediately dismiss you as consultants. But that said, it's in God's truth, we deal with rights and wrongs. So we might ask ourselves long enough, well, is murmuring then sin? Now that's an interesting question. Is murmuring sin? Maybe we should rephrase this. Is murmuring a part of the Ten Commandments? Well, we can list the Ten Commandments. No gods before the true God, no graven image, don't take God's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, honor thy father and mother, do not kill, don't commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. I don't find it in there. So it can't be that big of a deal, except I would ask you to pause momentarily. When Christ was asked what was the great commandment in Matthew 22, how did he respond? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we're murmuring, are we honoring God? If we're murmuring, are we showing respect to those who happen to be in authority? Nah, we're violating those. So whereas explicitly you probably would have a hard time, well, you know what? If we go back and maybe revisit the Ten Commandments, we could see the danger if we deal with specific statements. We could see the danger of murmuring, grumbling, and complaining in those commandments. Because if you're assassinating someone's character, you're in essence killing them. We could deal with all of that. What we, though, find through that process, and should come to at least the conclusion, is the realization that whenever we're grumbling or murmuring or complaining, as the Israelites do, we're really being selfish. We're putting ourselves on top of God and others, because essentially that's what it is. It's all about me. And there is an inherent danger in that. I note all of that because God offers in Proverbs 18 a series of statements along those lines. He, in essence, if you go with me to Proverbs, and we could go to Proverbs, and once you're in Proverbs, we'll leave a marker here because we'll come back here several times, even as we kind of tease out what's here. Proverbs 18 just reminds us of the danger of being focused on self. Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. If I'm all about me, if I'm all about the complaining about you doing a bad job, I am not loving you as I should. If I'm all about the wrong that God is doing in my life because he hasn't, you fill in the blank here, X, Y, Z, I'm acting a fool. That's what this says. Verse 3, when the wicked comes, contempt comes also. And with dishonor comes reproach. There's a cause and effect there. Verse 8, and the words of a talebearer, a gossip or slander, let me retranslate that for you, are like tasty trifles. You know what? That's interesting. I didn't know that. There's a huge danger in us having an appetite for that leavening, which is what we heard in the first message. Because inherently, we're creating a system that's flawed that can only fail. And they go down into the inmost body. I'll go to one more verse here, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And so we can do good and speak good, even as the ancient Israelites did, or as they didn't do. We can do good and speak good and benefit, or we can do wrong and speak ill will and suffer. It's up to us. You know, what we find even through this section is this notion that, and I made this statement the other day, you could take Israel out of Egypt, but you didn't take, we didn't see Egypt being taken out of the Israelites. They were okay adhering to that mindset of complaining and griping that was inherent in who they were when in Egypt. And the interesting part about that is that murmuring didn't seem to go away. You know, I note all of that because the human tendency oftentimes is to become empowered and feel invulnerable and untouchable when we're complaining about someone else or something else, which is what they did. So what was the recourse here? What was the outcome of this? 1 Corinthians 10. How did that murmuring work for them? I think that's a Dr. Phil on TV line. So how's that working for you? 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. Here's how the murmuring worked. Moreover, brethren, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10, I do not want you to be unaware that all your fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies, here's the consequence, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I remember back, in fact, maybe I should be talking to the kids way in the back with the toys scattered on the floor. I remembered when I was a kid, when there were toys scattered on the floor, when mom and or dad came in and said, clean up the toys, it was like this immediate clean up the toys. Because I knew that if the toys weren't cleaned up and they were out, backside might have gotten a little warm. There was a problem there. And then if they were out and mom and dad happened to come through and step on them, whoo, that was a double trouble because they were oftentimes painful. The reality here is when I think of this verse, I'm reminded in part of those scattered toys. This trail of tears without aiming to borrow something that's already well established in our history as Americans. But all there were bodies strewn about, by and large, because of their choice. If we go to verse 10, we might end our section here. I'll start in 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, this danger of returning to the flesh. They were destroyed by the serpents. Nor murmur, this word shows up again. And some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Who was involved here? Satan was able to get a hold of them because they were okay complaining. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. What we then find from this section is this realization that murmuring winds up to be this dangerous thing that prevented many, not most, from ever entering the promised land. So yes, dangerous, which takes us to our last question. How then do we avoid the pitfalls of murmuring? What I'm going to share, if you will, is just 3 points. Point 2 will have 2 sections, but I'm going to ask you to bear with me to 2 sections. The first thing that at least we should do, even as I've run the title by you, is to recognize murmuring is toxic behavior. Recognize that murmuring is toxic behavior. You know, by background, I have to share just briefly here that we spend a couple of weeks in personal relationship talking about dangerous behaviors to avoid. If you're going to be in a happy relationship, do all you can to eliminate these 10. You can go back to Dr. Julian Glass from 1995 in terms of toxic people, and she'll oftentimes list things like putting others down, gaslighting, showing contempt. But this whole notion of murmuring is underscored in all of it. Grumbling, underscored in all of it. Complaining, underscored in all of it. Because in general, what winds up happening if we're in those relationships is we can't be our best selves, and neither can they. There is a horrible danger if you're in a relationship where murmuring is commonplace, because essentially, you and the other person will never be happy. In fact, we'll oftentimes use the phrase, depending on the relationship, it's a form of grave dressing. Inevitably, it's a precursor to that relationship at some point dissolving. So what we find, even in Israel's case, ancient Israel, is that contempt, that grumbling, that murmuring was leading eventually to failure. You know, even as we recognize that toxic behaviors are dangerous, it's helpful at least to note in Scripture a couple of verses. Leviticus 19. We're going to flip through a couple of verses quickly. We'll go to Leviticus 19, and then we're going to head back to, if you did what I asked and left a marker in Proverbs, we're going to jump back there. Leviticus 19, verse 16, a lot of one verse stops. Leviticus 19, verse 16 says this. We already saw the danger of being a tale bearer in Proverbs 18. You shall not go about as a tale bearer. This is, in a case like this, Israel receiving instructions about how they do things. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. And then God underscores it. Love the punctuation here. I am the Lord. Don't do this. Let's go to Proverbs 15. We'll spend a little bit of time in the book of Proverbs again. And in doing so, we'll jump around Proverbs to hit several verses before we leave here. Proverbs 15, verse 4. Proverbs 15, verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. You ever been around someone, and when you're around them, sometimes we can't put our finger on it. We feel better about ourselves. We think higher of ourselves. Our potential becomes limitless. We feel encouraged. That's not accidental. In a case like this, that person oftentimes is reflecting the positive elements of God, whether they know it or not. The bottom end of verse 4 reads, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Been with someone long enough that you thought to yourself, this person's a real pain in the rear. I can only tolerate this person so long. Kind of makes me gag when I'm around them because all they do is complain. I'll find another thing to do when they ask me to go do something. What we wind up with, whether it be face-to-face behavior, and we have to go here, let's go here, or social media, it's still the same effect. I have certain people that will only send me garbage. Let's put it that way. That's a nice term. And you know what I'm reminded of when I see garbage like that? You can only scoop garbage for so long without getting a lot on you. Those relationships don't work. And we wind up much better when not in them. And what we find from Scripture is exactly that. This notion of murmuring is toxic in every form. You may have heard something termed the butterfly effect. It can feel isolated. Well, it's only us talking about this one problem that won't go away. But that notion of butterfly effect, that everything winds up affecting everything, inevitably produces regression again and failure. So what we find is indeed with the Israelites is that they were okay with that. Their culture, their climate was okay with murmuring, which wound up requiring that a whole generation dies before a new generation went in with Joshua and Caleb. If we're going to avoid the toxicity of murmuring, we have to recognize that murmuring is toxic behavior. Let's go to question two, or point two, excuse me. Avoid toxicity at all costs. And what I mean by that is twofold. One is, do not murmur. Do not complain. Do not grumble to others. It gets us nowhere. Along these lines, I'll offer two verses. Proverbs 21. Complaining gets us nowhere. Proverbs 21, verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth, Proverbs 21, verse 23, and tongue, keeps his soul from trouble. You may have heard me say this before, and we talk about this in class. Just because it goes between your ears doesn't mean it needs to come out of your mouth. I'm amazed at how many people who go, well, I thought that. Of course I'm supposed to say it. No, you're supposed to edit. Your and my job is to make sure as we deal with others that we deal with others in a healthy, edifying, constructive way. When we don't do that, we suffer. Proverbs 17, verse 9. I'll back up just a few verses. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. So what I would offer here is along these lines of avoid toxicity at all costs, the toxicity of murmuring. It's do not be a murmurer, if that's a word. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be a complainer. Ask yourself maybe these questions. Is what I'm about to say to someone accurate or not? Does it hurt someone else that I'm about to speak the following statement? Am I saying what really needs to be said, or should I keep this to myself? Does what I'm saying hurt or edify others? And all of that at least should be in our thought pattern as we go entertaining the idea of murmuring or complaining. Let's go to the reverse end if we deal with sender or receiver. I would contend it's also helpful for us who happen to be there and maybe an audience to not listen to murmuring or complaining or grumbling, face-to-face or online. Proverbs 20, verse 19. Proverbs 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. If you go to Proverbs 6, verse 19, we'll go to one more verse here. Proverbs 6, verse 19, this gives you a sense of how deeply God hates murmuring, complaining. Proverbs 6, verse 19, this is a scripture, at least for many of us, that we read not too long ago, a decade and a half thereabout. These six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination. A proud look, a lying tongue, that's murmuring, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, that's murmuring oftentimes, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. That, in a nutshell, is murmuring, grumbling, and complaining. And here again, if we read the front end, God hates it. So if someone decides to murmur or grumble, what are we to do? Well, we might ask ourselves, or we might text back, should you be sharing this? Is this really worth your time, sharing this? Is the statement you're sharing accurate, or is this hearsay? Do you know this firsthand? And maybe more so, are you willing to stake your reputation on what you just shared? What we then find, whether it's sending or receiving, God wants no part of it with us. He hated it with ancient Israel, and he hates it with us. Which takes us to the third point. Realize that selfishness is the root of murmuring, and we've already been here. Realize that selfishness is the root of murmuring. If you just go, and I'll make reference due to sake of time, to James 3 and 4. We know James 3 and 4 deals with the power of the tongue. There's a whole section there. Boy, you can read that. In fact, that's a beautiful study on your own, on its own. The power of the tongue and its ability to bring life or death, James 3. James 4 is about cause of war. What we take from that section is this, the realization that in this case, generally a murmuring use of murmuring as a communicative action is deleterious. It destroys. That's what we take from that whole section of Scripture. And to think anything else is just basically uninformed. Oh, we'll go to one section here, Philippians 12. We're leaving Proverbs and we're heading for the New Testament. Philippians, not 12. Let's go Philippians 2. There's no 12. Let's go to Philippians 2. And we, again, we're reminded here about the danger of being selfish and the product of murmuring, grumbling, complaining when we are selfish. Philippians 2, verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation, again, Paul writing to the church at Philippi and to us in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love. Now, not being like-minded as complainers, but in love. Being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Because who set the standard here? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's a gesture, if you're a Braves fan, that I've watched. And for a Braves fan, I just probably had two or three people wake up. There's a gesture the Braves fan have done, what are we, like 25 games in? And we see this gesture. If you watched the game yesterday, they won. Okay, and they do this hand gesture like this. Have we seen this? Anyone see this? They hit it. Okay, I need everyone to do this. Put your hands up, put your hands together. This is what they're doing. And when they do this, if you haven't gone and read this, because I was like, what in the world are they doing? Is they're saying, together we're better. We succeed when we do this together. Every time I see this, see someone get a hit, and maybe a single, double, whatever it might be, I see this gesture. And I was reminded as I'm writing this message, this is what we need to be. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we greet each other each week like this. And we say goodbye like this. But this mentality is exactly the opposite of what the Israelites had. And yet what God wants from us is this, not at a physical level, at a spiritual level. And what we then find is this togetherness only happens when murmuring, grumbling, complaining is non-existent. Which then takes us to kind of a wrap up to what we've dealt with today. We've looked at what is murmuring. We've talked about where it shows up in Scripture. We've clarified why it's so dangerous. And we've noted the pitfalls of murmuring. It kept Israel out of the promised land. You know, because of Abraham's faithfulness, God shows a special love for Israel. Even as they kept the Passover and unleavened bread, so too did we, and we're reminded that God loves us. He delivers us from Egypt. Most of Israel undermined God's love for them because they were spending their time complaining and grumbling and murmuring. And the outcome was that most died in the desert. Most of Israel's bodies were scattered in the desert. And what God tells you and me comes through loud and clear in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Even as we've gone through all of this, it's at least helpful to kind of revisit Hosea 2 as we close. We started here, and I wondered to myself, is this the right place? And I found myself going back here, even as we started, being reminded of what's being conveyed by Hosea the prophet. And you may recall what's being conveyed. Even as Hosea was told to go and marry an adulteress, a harlot, he suffered. But he was a mirror of what Israel had done in turning their backs on God. Even as we've come through the Passover and unleavened bread, we've been given this wonderful opportunity in renewed commitment to God to be obedient, to be the bride he wants, the bride he expects of us. And if we're in Hosea 2, let's finish then in verses 19 and 20. Even as God says, I'll care for you, verse 19 reads this way, and I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Verse 23 ends it. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who have not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Based on the promise of Abraham, God had a special love for his lineage. We are that lineage. We are that lineage. And we are readying ourselves to be a bride. Let us ready ourselves, making sure our character is clean and white by not being murmurers, not being grumblers, not being complainers, but instead being those that edify and encourage and build up. And in doing so, we will be that bridegroom that Jesus Christ so longs for at his return.